Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. And I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me review just a bit. The title seems a little odd tonight, but I thought it fit. Politics and hope. Praise the Lord. You might think it's not possible to put those two words in the same line, but there's nothing that's impossible with God. We're in a series here. We're talking about knowing the hope that is inspired by God's call. We've been on this for a number of weeks now. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul prayed for Christians that they would know the hope of God's calling, or as one translation says, the hope inspired by God's call. And we've made the point that God has called or invited, that's what that word means, God has invited every human being to become his son or daughter through faith in Christ. His purpose in that is to have a family with whom he will live forever on this earth. The Bible tells the story of God's desire for a family and the lengths to which he has gone to obtain that family through Jesus. The Bible begins with God on earth with his family, and the Bible ends with God on earth with his family, because that's his plan. That's what he's working toward. Now, we have made the point that both the human race, his potential family, and the earth, the home he made for this family, have been damaged by sin. Because of Adam's sin, there's a curse of corruption and death in God's creation. We've discussed this at length in earlier lessons. It changed man's nature. Beings made in the image of God became sinners by nature, and everything in the earth began to grow old and die. To remedy this condition and to accomplish his purpose of having a family on this earth, God is working out his plan of redemption. That's what redemption is. It's God's plan to deliver both the human race and the home he made for us from sin and its effects. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card for the human race. You have to respond to the Lord in faith to qualify. Let me just put that in there. But we've made the point that Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, the first time, to go to the cross to pay for sin so it can be removed. And now for all who put faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at the cross, all who bow their knee to him as Savior and Lord can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through the new birth. We've discussed that in pretty much detail over the past couple of months. Now, we've introduced a new element, and that is that Jesus is coming again soon to restore the family home. His first coming was to make the family possible by paying for sin. His second coming will be to restore the family home and actually bring God's home, heaven, to earth. Now, Jesus will come again to cleanse the earth of every trace of corruption and death and transform it into a fit forever home for God and his family. Part of the hope that's inspired by God's call or invitation to you and me comes from knowing the future of this world. So we've taken a little bit of a side journey. We're still under the umbrella of knowing the hope of his calling, but we're talking about what hope is there for this world. And there's plenty. Plenty of hope for this world. Part of the hope inspired by God's call comes from knowing the future of this world. Now, if all you know is the current state of affairs in this world, it's extremely bleak. I don't have to go into detail. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that. But if you understand God's good plan of redemption, if you understand that that plan is in process, that you have a part in it and it will be completed, it will help you keep a perspective that will give you an expectation of good. Now, The Bible is clear that in the years leading up to Jesus' return, there will be increasing chaos and darkness for a lot of reasons. I mean, a lot of the points I'm making, we could actually do an entire lesson on each point. But that's not my purpose here. My purpose is to help you know how to look at what's going on in the world and in our own country right now. That's why we're taking time to do this, because there's all kinds of anxiety and fear, even amongst Christians. And that ought not be. That's not a criticism. It's just a statement of fact. If you really believe nothing's bigger than God, then this isn't bigger than God either. But so the Bible is clear that the years leading up to Jesus' return will be increasingly chaotic. We will see, and we already are seeing, increasing unrighteousness all around us. People doing what's not right, and in many cases are rewarded for it and promoted for it. We'll see increasing immorality around us. We see immorality in TV commercials that would have been, you know, pornography in a paper bag 30 years ago, but they're advertising hair coloring. We're going to see increasing injustice, where right is punished and wrong is rewarded. We're going to see that increasingly, and we're going to see increasing lawlessness. I don't just mean people robbing banks. I mean lawlessness all the way up to the highest levels of the country. That's no surprise. That's no surprise because of the times that we're living in. That's not a political comment on either candidate there. It's a statement based on the Word of God. It's easy to get caught up in the emotions that are produced by what we see. Have you found that out? If you haven't, you don't have a TV. It's very easy to get caught up in the emotions. All this is very hard to watch. As they were singing the song about He chose us, we've been appointed to live for the praise of His glory, I was thinking, beings made in the image of God called for the express purpose of bringing honor and glory and praise to God live in degradation. And that's so sad. It's pathetic. I mean, it drives me. We got to reach people for Jesus because God has better for people. But that's a whole can of worms for another day. But, okay, back to my point. It's real easy to get caught up in the emotions produced by what we see, whether it be fear or anxiety or whether it be anger and outrage. I mean, I have felt all of those in looking at things going on the national scene, and I'm sure you all have too. But we need to learn to keep our focus on the big picture. I use that phrase all the time because that's you need to see things in terms of God's overall plan. Jesus is coming soon, and He will make things right. The world has problems that we can't fix. We've said this before. There's no political leader who can fix the ills of the world. I got to really stay with the outline tonight because this is actually two lessons right here. I didn't get it all in tonight, and I just had to accept I got to split it into two lessons. But I want to tell it all to you anyway, even though I couldn't get it all in the outline. Praise the Lord. So I got to focus so I don't waste time, which I'm doing now. We need to learn to keep our focus on the big picture. Jesus is coming to make things right as He establishes the visible kingdom of God on earth. Now, last week we emphasized that this life is only a tiny part of our existence. We're eternal beings. From the moment of conception in a mother's womb, you've got an eternal being, somebody who's going to live forever. It's just a question of where. The greater and better part of our existence is ahead, first in heaven, and then when we come back to earth, made new. And you have to remember that. You have to keep things in perspective. I use this example a lot. I can't remember if I said this last week or not, but those of you that have raised children, probably everybody in here can tell a cute little story about how when your kid was five, he or she broke or lost her favorite or his favorite toy. And they were devastated, heartbroken. And the kid was really feeling those emotions. They were truly heartbroken. They were truly devastated. But you, as an adult who has a different perspective and sees a bigger picture as far as what life is all about. You recognize that in terms of a whole lifetime, losing your favorite toy really isn't as big of a deal as it seems to the kid in the moment. It's the same thing for us. Even if you have 95 years of nothing but hell and heartache, and very few people, although we all have a lot of challenges, that's highly unusual. There's some good times thrown in there. But even if you have 95 years of nothing but hell and heartache, in terms of eternity in heaven, it's nothing. It's nothing. And you have to remember that. Now, we hammered on that last week. We talked about having that eternal perspective last week. The greater and better part of our existence is ahead, first in heaven and then on earth made new. And we need to recognize that the most important thing is not that we fix society. You know, if you're like me, you watch TV and you want to do something. We got to do something. Well, I'd say you first, because there's, and I'm not saying bloom where you're planted and try to make things better. I'm not saying that. We'll talk about that possibly next week. But what ails the world can't be fixed by any human program, because the root problem is sin. It's a spiritual problem. This world and the people in it must be transformed by the supernatural power of God. The most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus so they can have a part in God's plan. Don't lose that perspective. That's what's most important. That's actually more important than who wins the upcoming election. That's actually more important than the ills of society getting worked out. If you don't learn to look at the unfolding events in terms of the big picture, you're going to be filled with fear and anxiety, and you're also going to get caught up in the discord and strife that is abounding in our country and in the world. It's very easy to get caught up in that. Now, open to Matthew 24, and let's start in with the angle that I want to introduce tonight. Like I say, I'm not going to be able to say everything that I want to say. I'm not going to be able to make every point tonight, but we'll get as far as we can and then add to it next week. Now, Matthew 24, let me set the scene. We're only going to read a couple verses. Matthew 24 records something that happened just a few days before Jesus went to the cross. His disciples asked, by this point in his ministry, he's been with them 3.5 years, or almost 3.5 years, and they recognize he is the Messiah, and they were expecting him to establish the visible kingdom of God on earth then. But obviously he didn't, and they now know he's not going to do it then. He's going back to heaven, and he will return at some point in the future to cleanse the earth and establish the visible kingdom of God. They know that by this point. So they ask him, when is this going to happen, and what will be the sign that your return is near? Now, he goes into a long discourse and gives them a lot of information, which we're not going to deal with, but I just want to read one portion of what he said. Let me start in verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, and shall say, I am Christ, and shall deceive many, and you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, let me point out first, the disciples, let me read verse 3. Sorry, I'm kind of disjointed here. Verse 3, as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? The question they asked him is, what will be the sign of the end of the world? That word world there is age. Remember last week we talked about the fact that all the Old Testament guys and the people to whom Jesus came understood this present age is coming to an end, and that's a good thing. And a new age will begin, and that's an even better thing. So that's how they framed the question. They said, okay, when, how will we know that the end of the age is about to happen? Your coming will signal the end of this age and the beginning of the one that we're waiting for, where everything is made right. Let me read off the outline. This is how the Amplified Bible says it. Tell us, when will this take place, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end, that is, the completion and consummation of the age. See, they understood something is unfolding that will ultimately be completed. That was their view of reality. Nothing like, oh my God, who's the Antichrist? How can I escape the mark of the beast? Will I go in the rapture? Is it pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib? Should I buy the dried food that keeps for 25 years? What should we do? Nothing like that. Because they understood, hey, a plan's unfolding. We have a part in it. It's going to be completed. Now, what are the signs that phase two, if I can say it that way, is about to unfold? Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day, but I want, these people had a more accurate view of reality than most of us do, is my point. And we'll talk about this next week. He told them some pretty hairy things here would come on the earth. They weren't scared at all, but we'll talk about that next week. Now, Jesus, like I say, gave a really long answer, but notice verse 6 through 8. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, that last verse, all these are the beginning of sorrows. That word sorrows in the Greek actually means birth pangs, and it's used of labor pains. If a woman goes into labor, that's the word that's used to describe what's happening to her. Now, the choice of that word is interesting, because sometimes people say, we've always had wars. We've always had earthquakes and famines and pestilence and nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. What's the big deal? Well, you're exactly right. We have had all those things since the fall of man produced a sin nature in men and put a curse in the earth. But think about birth pains or labor pains. If you've ever had a baby or know anybody that's had a baby, the pain starts out light and far apart. There are intervals and waves of pain. But as you get closer to the birth, the pains get closer together and they get more intense until you finally have the birth itself. In other words, he's saying, yeah, we've always had these things, but they're going to get closer together and more intense as the birth of the new age gets closer, the birth of the messianic age, when I come and make things right. Now, when a lady goes into labor, let's say you knew nothing about pregnancy, or, you know, I don't know how that's possible. Well, it's not in this culture, but, you know, you got this big belly, and all of a sudden pains start, and you have no idea what's happening, and they get worse and worse and worse. What enables a woman to deal with that is she understands what's happening. It doesn't make the pain any less or the difficulty of the birth any less, but they know that a process is underway and the end is going to be real good, so I can make it through this. Although I've never had a kid, I understand many women scream at their husband, I'll kill you and you're never coming again. You're never coming near me ever again. But you get my point here. Jesus said these things will increase and intensify. Now, we could do whole lessons on this, but I want you to consider this thought in connection with our present discussion. Verse 7, Jesus said that before he comes, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, increasingly, more intensely, and closer together. Kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation. Now, he is not referring to England fighting France. We read that, and that's what we hear. You know, England will declare war on France, and Spain will fight Portugal, and Brazil will fight Argentina. That's not what he's talking about. Because at the time he was speaking, modern nations like you and I know of, that concept had not come into existence yet. I mean, I could do a whole history lesson on that. But nations like we have them today didn't exist. There were empires, and there were tribes within the empires, but it was, so he did not have that in mind. Kingdom, this word kingdom refers to people in a kingdom under a kingly rule or a political unit. The emphasis is on the people. not the country, not France fighting England, but people. Nation is actually the Greek word ethnos. Now, I put it in the outline so you could see it, because if you look at that word, you can see the word ethnic in it. Ethnic groups. It means, the word ethnos means multi, although it's translated nation, the idea isn't France. The idea is a multitude or a people or a race belonging or living together. The way these words are used, it's actually possible to have several nations or groups of people in one kingdom. That's the idea here. You can have several differing groups within a kingdom. Now, he's saying here, discord between people groups is going to increase before I come. Now, obviously, there's been discord between people groups since the earliest generations of man. I could show you examples from the scripture. I could show you examples from the history books. But Jesus said conflicts between people groups will increase before he returns. You and I need to be wise to this so we don't get caught up in it ourselves. I'm hearing more and more accounts these past months since the election really started to unfold back in January with the primaries. I'm hearing more and more accounts of Christians fighting with Christians over the political, social, economic, and racial issues in our country today. And I'm here to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, that ought not be. That ought not be. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I can give you examples of people who have broken up friendships because you supported who in the primaries? Well, this is God's man. You need to support him. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. As Christians, our first obligation is to Almighty God. It's not to a political party. It's not even to our ethnic group. It's to Almighty God. Because actually, we're all one family. We're all the human family. And for those of us who are born again, we're the family of God. It doesn't matter. I'm primarily Irish. My dad's mother wasn't happy that he married our mother and used to refer to her as Shanty Irish. That's not a good reference. We're mostly Irish. Everybody in here has an ethnicity and a racial background. Our higher obligation is to Almighty God. Before we get into conflict with either an unbeliever or a brother or sister in the Lord, we need to look at what God's Word says about human interaction. And I want to give you just some food for thought from the Word of God and some suggestions from the Word of God about how to handle what's unfolding. I get as riled looking at the TV as you do. But what's bigger than that is that I'm accountable to God for what I say and what I think and how I act. We're instructed to live in peace with each other and avoid strife. If you read through the New Testament, look up every time the word peace is used in regard to human interactions, we're instructed to live at peace with each other and to avoid strife. Now, what is strife? Strife is bitter or intense. It can get violent, but it's up there. You know, the emotions are up there. Strife is bitter or intense, sometimes violent conflict, or disagreement in opinion. Now, let me just start out by reading some verses on this subject. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church to whom this letter was written was formed in the city of Corinth in Greece, and Paul had a lot of activity and interaction with this particular group of people. And he got news that the church had, he wasn't there, and he got news that the church had a lot of problems. And he wrote this letter to address numerous issues that were in the church. whole can of worms for another night. And some of the issues fed into other issues. So what I'm going to tell you is a bit of a simplistic explanation, but it's a place to start the discussion that I want to have tonight. There was all kinds of division and strife in the church. You know that if you've been a Christian any length of time at all and heard any teaching on the letter to the Corinthians. There was strife and there was division in the church. Now, like I say, there were issues that fed into it that we're not going to deal with tonight. But it expressed itself, this strife, this violent disagreement in opinion expressed itself by breaking into little groups who aligned themselves with various ministers. That's how it expressed itself. Okay, here in chapter 1, let me read verses 11 through 13. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren. In other words, somebody came from you all and told me. It's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas or Peter, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul baptized for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, like I say, there's tons of stuff we could deal with here that I don't want to because it's not related to the main point I want to make. But he rebukes them for dividing over this. And in chapter 3, verse 3, I'm going to read this off the outline because I want you to get the impact. I'm going to read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for as long as there are envying and jealousy and wrangling and factions among you, are you not unspiritual and of the flesh, behaving yourselves after a human standard and like mere unchanged men? That's a pretty big rebuke there. I mean, I just talked to somebody the other day who he's about one step away from being disfellowshipped because somebody's telling him the person you're going to vote for, it's a sin to vote for that person. So I can't hang around you. Please show me the scripture for that. You can't. He said, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, when you divide up like this, you're acting like unchanged people. You're acting like the world. This is how the world acts. We're not like this. And here in, let me reread verse 13. Like I said, we could do the whole lesson on their issue, but I don't want to. See, we got guys saying, well, I'm of Paul. I'm a follower of Paul. Praise my holy name. Well, actually, I'm a follower of Apollos. He was another teacher. Well, praise your holy name. Well, I follow Peter. I don't follow any of the teachers. I follow Jesus. Well, really praise your holy name. And his answer to that was really, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he goes on to say, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except for one. But here's the point. He reminded them we're one in Christ and we have a bond of unity that supersedes disagreements. Now, it's okay to prefer Paul's ministry to Peter's ministry. That's okay. But it can't lead to strife, nor can it lead you to exalting yourself over your brother in Christ or denigrating your sister in Christ. Now, I'm going to say more about that in just a moment. The Bible allows for disagreement of opinion amongst Christians. You can actually think the other guy's opinion is ridiculous. That's okay, too. But you can't think he's ridiculous. That's where we're going with this. It's okay to think, you know, that is really an uninformed opinion. And I strongly disagree with it. But you can't declare him a stupid idiot for having it. Okay. Now, I'm going to read these verses off the outline out of the Amplified. I strung them all together here. These are just a few verses about living in peace with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. I prefaced it by saying the Bible recognizes that we don't see things the same in a lot of areas, and that's okay. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute, what that looks like. But this is Romans chapter 12, verse 18. It says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's in the Bible. If possible, as far as it depends on you. I realize you can't control how other people act, but you can control how you act. If at all possible, live at peace with everyone. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, live in peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, be at peace among yourselves. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 says, the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome, fighting, and contending. Now, this doesn't mean pretend that there are no issues or areas of disagreement between people. We're all unique. We're all different. We see the world differently, and that's okay. The Bible allows for that. It doesn't mean there aren't times when, it doesn't mean that there's never a time when you have to just butt heads and work out the conflict. Because there are times like that. Much of that and how that looks and how that occurs depends on the nature of your relationship with the other person. I mean, obviously, if you're married to somebody, you will have conflict and you got to work it out. But screaming at the TV and damning everybody of the opposite political party. I can't imagine Jesus doing that. You know, and I understand feeling like that's what you want to do, but you might need to undam a few people. Praise the Lord. This will help you. This will help you. This will help you. Now, the point for our discussion is this. This is the point that we're going to hammer it on for the next few, for the rest of the outline here. The point for our discussion is this. We have to learn how to agree to disagree about many things in this life. You've heard that before. Let's agree to disagree. There is such wisdom in that statement. You know what? If we went down the line here and I asked everybody, I said, I'm going to give you 10 minutes to explain your view of the political, economic, social, and racial condition of this country, we probably think we all think alike because we're all here, you know, at Friday night and we like the teaching and we're committed. But I bet within a few minutes we could have a lot of people offended over a lot of stuff. You all probably think I'm going to vote just like you're going to vote because you like the way I teach. Some of you might be shocked to know who I'm going to vote for. And who I'm not going to vote for. I purposed in my heart, actually I did this 2 years ago when the Michael Brown issue occurred. I'm not losing any friends over a political, a social, an economic, or a racial issue. I'm going to show you in a minute. You have to distinguish between eternal issues and temporal issues. This is all, it's in the outline, but let me just throw this in. There are eternal issues on which there's no compromise. But there are temporal issues that at the end of the day, it's not as big a deal as we make it. Because everything is going to be made right. I am not going to lose any friends over these issues. I don't know about you, but I find that just shocking that brothers and sisters in Christ are breaking fellowship with each other over this stuff. Can't we agree to disagree? Yes, we can, is the answer to that. I don't have to be on a crusade to make you see it like I see it. You don't have to be on a crusade to make me see it like you see it. We need to give each other grace. I have to presume you have made the wisest decision possible based on your life experience and your level of information. And you have to give me that grace as well. Even if you think my decision is ridiculous. You can't think I'm ridiculous. Now, let me get back to the outline. The Bible allows for disagreements. I don't want to miss any line here. Okay, but the point for our discussion is that we have to learn to agree to disagree about many things in this life because we all see things differently, and that's okay. You know, I think sushi is disgusting. Now, that's a little bit too strong of a word. I don't think it's disgusting, but I've tried it, and I kind of feel like, what's the point? But a lot of people really like it, And that's okay. He really likes it. Richard loves sushi. I ate sushi. Yeah, he'll eat mine. And that's okay with me. That's okay. I love liver. Okay. My sushi for your liver. I love liver. And that's okay. Now, I never fix it for my husband because he hates it. we're different, and that's okay. But we have to learn to agree to disagree about some things. Now, the Bible allows... Ooh, I still didn't read that line. We all see things differently, but we can't let it bring us to the point of disparaging our brothers and sisters in the Lord, because we are the body of Christ. The Bible allows for disagreement in non-moral areas. Now, a non-moral area is an area where there are no prohibitions or admonitions in the scripture. Let me be real clear. Something is morally wrong if God says, don't do it, and you do it. Or if God says, do it, and you don't do it. Okay? A moral issue is one where God has clearly said, this is right, this is wrong. Do this, don't do that. That's a moral issue. But there's a lot of non-moral issues. Turn to Romans 14. In the first century church, they had disagreements over dietary issues and celebrating certain days. Now, we could do whole lessons on that, but it's a good example of a non-moral issue that caused a lot of fights. As I say, this is an entire lesson for another day, but let me just give you a little bit of food for thought. There were many reasons for these disagreements. There were disagreements about what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. And there were a lot of reasons for the disagreements based on upbringing as well as differing levels of knowledge. Jewish converts to Jesus, Jews who became followers of Jesus, had been raised with the law of Moses. If you know anything about the law of Moses, there's all kinds of dietary restrictions. Things they could eat, things they couldn't eat. That was their tradition and their upbringing, and they brought that with them into the kingdom. You know, go your whole life not even touching a piece of pork, and now somebody says, here, you want some ribs? It would be a little hard to do that, and that's okay. Additionally, and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the pagans who came to Christ, they had no dietary restrictions. And they're looking at the Jews like, what's the matter with you? This is good, eat it. Here, eat this bug, it's delicious. I won't eat a bug. Maybe if I was starving I would, but I think I'd rather go to heaven. just being honest. Now, they had no such prohibitions. And when Rome took over Israel, or Palestine as they called it, they introduced meat markets to the culture. The King James calls them the shambles. If you ever see them talking about the shambles, that's from the Greek word that means meat market. And you'd go to the meat market to buy your meat. There were a couple issues with that, though. The meat markets often had what was considered unclean meat according to the law of Moses. So the Jews were forbidden by the Pharisees and the Sadducees to eat at the meat markets because you could end up buying unclean meat without even knowing it. And then secondly, a lot of the meat that was for sale, when it was butchered, slaughtered and butchered, it was offered to idols in sacrifice. And you had no, it'd be like if the butcher behind the doors at Deerberg's is back there gutting pigs and offering them to a little idol. And then he brings them out and puts it in the tray. You don't know if it is or isn't offered to an idol. So there was all kinds of discussion and disagreement over whether we should eat at the meat market or not, because it could be meat offered to an idol. Now, like I say, we could do whole lessons on this, and I'm not going to, but in Romans chapter 14, the whole chapter, Paul addresses this issue. Now, it's a non-moral issue because the law of Moses is no longer in effect, so there's no dietary restrictions on Christians. And like Paul says, meat that's offered to an idol, we all know there's no other gods but God. So there's actually no such thing as meat offered to an idol because there's no such thing. All meat is good to eat if it's received with thanksgiving to God. So there were no prohibitions from God on eating the meat. But everybody's from at a different place based on their background and based on their level of knowledge. So we got all these different opinions, which led to conflict. Does that make sense? Now, this whole chapter deals with that. I'd like to read the whole chapter, but I'm not going to in the interest of time. Let me just point out a few verses. Verse 3, let not him that eateth, meaning eateth meat, despise him. That word despise means look down on. Let not him that eateth look down on him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God receives him. See, the man, I think I've got a translation of this one. Yeah, let me read it off the outline. The man who will eat anything must not look down on the man who abstains from some things. And the man who abstains from them must not criticize the one who does not, for God has accepted him. See, the bottom line is God accepts both of us. So neither one should be looking down on the other. And then from verses 4 to 18, I'm not going to read them in the interest of time, but I've summarized them. Paul admonishes believers, number one, who are you to condemn another man's servant? His own master is able to make him stand or fall. You're talking about Almighty God's servant when you're criticizing him for his dietary practices. He's God's servant, and he will ultimately answer to God. And then Paul went on to say, make sure your conscience is clear before God in the things that you do. In other words, if you're clear before God in what you eat, that's between you and him, because you'll stand before God one day too. That's good. Make sure your conscience is clear in what you allow. But if somebody else's conscience won't allow them to eat or not eat what you do eat or don't eat, that's okay too. Does that make sense? I'm not reading it, but you can read it and get that point. So recognize that guy is God's servant, and God is well able to deal with him. Recognize that if his conscience is clear between him and God, it's actually none of your business. You just make sure your conscience is clear before God. Now, then verse 19, I'm going to read this off the outline. I wanted you to see the context. Verse 3, he says, who are you to judge another man? Or don't look down on the one who eats or criticize the one who doesn't eat. Then he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? God's able to make him stand or fall. Make sure your conscience is clear. And then he sums it up in verse 19. So let us then eagerly pursue what makes for mutual upbuilding, edification, and development of one another. Your goal in interacting with your brother and sister shouldn't be to figure out where he's wrong and you're right. Your goal should be to build him up. Turn to Matthew 22. And I know I've been promising for about a year and a half we're going to get into some of this character stuff. And we're going to get there, trust me, because Christ-like character is vital. Matthew 22, this is a familiar passage. Let me start in verse 36. Many of you could quote this. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, is equally important. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. As a Christian, you are first and foremost under God's law of love. Every expression of God's law that we have available to us since Adam in the garden has been an expression of the law of love. I could do a whole lesson on that. The law of love, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. What does it mean to love God? It means to obey him. It's not talking about warm fuzzies. You know, you can have warm fuzzies toward God and go out and live like the devil. If you love God, you'll do what he says. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that's what your heart is set on, doing what's pleasing to him. And love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you don't have to turn over there. It's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus explained how you love your neighbor as yourself. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the standard. Obey God and treat other people the way you want to be treated. Now, note this point. It's possible to love somebody and not like them. That's entirely possible. See, Christians get confused because they feel condemned. I can't stand that person. I don't like them. Well, actually, you know what? That's okay. But you have to love them. You got to treat them the way you want to be treated. It's okay to not like somebody. You can still love them. You can still treat them the way you want to be treated. It's also okay to not agree with them. You can still love somebody and not agree with them. That's okay. I love Richard, and I can live without sushi. He loves me, and he can live without liver. Now, that's a real simplistic example, but I think you get the point here. It's possible to love somebody and not like or agree with them. Like comes out of compatible personalities. Everybody in here has met people that they just get on our nerves by just sitting there. It's their personality, and that's okay. You probably get on their nerves, too. Who are you friends with? People that are like you. We're made that way. That's not wrong. Did you know Jesus had an inner circle? Peter, James, and John. You know, maybe Andrew got on his nerves. Probably not. I'm being silly here, but... I'm sorry, Andrew. Like comes out of compatible personalities, similar interests. If you love sports and then somebody else thinks that sports are an example of the male-dominated aggressive society that's caused all the trouble in the world, you guys probably aren't going to have a lot in common. Similar interests, that's what makes for like. Agreement comes out of similar viewpoints. If you're very dissimilar from someone, you may not like them, and that's okay. Like I said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus defined the love we're to show to others like this. Treat others the way you want to be treated. So I ask you this question. How do you want to be treated when your opinion is different than someone else's? Don't you find it difficult to be in conversations where you say what you really think and somebody goes, oh, that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. Yeah, I got to go. I don't want that, so I don't have the right to do that to somebody else. I need to treat people the way I want to be treated. How do I want to be treated when my opinion is different than the other guy? Do I want to be treated like I'm a stupid idiot? Have you ever had someone treat you like a stupid idiot? I have. It's extremely demeaning, and I don't like it at all. So I can't do that to other people. Do I want to be treated like I'm a reprobate? That my salvation is in question? No. I want to be treated like somebody who believes I've got a good reason for my opinion. You may not agree with it, but you know what? I actually think the things I believe are right. If I didn't think they were right, I wouldn't believe them. I believe them because I think they're right. I've gone through a reasoning process. Now, my reasoning process may be flawed, but you have to give me the benefit of the doubt that I came to these conclusions by what I believe to be a reasonable process. It's okay for you to think that my process was completely unreasonable. That's okay. But you need to treat me like you want to be treated when you've got an opinion that's different from someone else's. You don't have to agree with opposing viewpoints. In fact, you can actually strongly and completely disagree with somebody else's viewpoint in these non-moral areas. That's okay. You know, God doesn't tell us you must be a Republican. God doesn't tell us it's a sin to be a Democrat. So either one's okay based on your upbringing and the way you see social structures? I mean, there's a lot of factors involved. I'll give you an example. I tried to think of the most non-confrontational example I possibly could. And even this would make somebody mad, I know. But you don't have to agree with opposing viewpoints. In fact, you can strongly and completely disagree, but you can't assess, talk about, or treat people as stupid idiots based on their political, social, economic, or racial opinions. You just can't do it. 1 Corinthians 13, everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13. That's the big love chapter. They read it at weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. The King James in verse 7 says, love believes all things. But I like the way the Amplified says it, because this is the idea here. Let me read it. 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears up under anything and everything that comes and is ever ready to believe the best of every person. That is really good. The kind of love we're supposed to love other people with is ever ready to believe the best of every person. We need to, and I know that's difficult, particularly when you talk about politics, because I, like you, have a point of view. I believe there's potential for someone to be elected that could bring great destruction to America. And that I believe that. But Christian charity compels me to presume they think they've got a good reason for what they believe and what they want to do if they get elected. Do you see the difference there? I don't have to vote for them. I don't have to agree. I can work against the policies, but I can't damn the person. Because like I said a couple weeks ago, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump have value to God. Jesus died for both of them as much as he died for me. And God wants to transform them into the image of Christ. Now, I realize you can't imagine either one of them being transformed into the image of Christ, depending on your point of view. I get that. I totally understand that. I know the kind of pictures that are going around the internet. Well aware. But see, that doesn't need to be our focus, because it doesn't help us be Christ-like. Okay. Now, our views, our social, political, economic, and racial views come out of our life experience and the information we've been exposed to throughout our life. That's completely normal. And like I say, I tried to pick the most, the best example I could. This isn't in the news a lot now. So I'm hoping, if I offend anybody, I don't mean to offend anybody. I tried to pick something that's not on the news every time you turn around. If you were born into a household where every adult was an active union member, and you grew up hearing how necessary and beneficial unions are, along with hearing that anybody who opposes unions is an enemy of the working man. And a lot of people grow up in households like that. We have relatives that grew up, a lot of people grow up in that. If you grew up, that would probably be your view of reality as an adult. Unions are great. And you meet somebody you like and you have coffee together and, you think, boy, we're going to be good friends here. And you find out this guy doesn't like unions. It'd be like he announced, I'm the Antichrist and my wife's going to give birth to the devil. Do you know what I mean? Because you find somebody you're compatible with and then you find out their point of view is completely different. See, if you grew up in a non-union home, we did. We grew up in a non-union home, exposed to small, independent businessmen for whom right to work was a necessity for their survival, or no union, non-union workplace. If you grew up hearing that unions protect incompetent and lazy workers while the leadership advances its own political agenda, that would probably be your viewpoint. And if you're sitting at the, Denny's or McDonald's having coffee with this person that you met, and you're thinking, yeah, we're going to be good buds and good friends. And this person announces that unions are the greatest thing since sliced bread, you would think their wife is having the devil. Your wife is going to give birth. Their wife is going to give birth to the devil. That's an example. Neither is wrong. Now, it's okay to think they're wrong, but each side has a right to their opinion. Does that make sense? It's okay. That's non-moral. God doesn't say form a union. God doesn't say don't form a union. unions and your attitude toward them come out of your life experience and the information you've been exposed to. And that's okay. That's okay. But is it worth getting in a fight with that person? Now, you may not become close friends with them because the way you view unions has other issues tied up with it. And there might be too much disagreement to be close friends, but you can live at peace with each other. And we can think of a myriad of examples of those kinds of things. It's okay for you to think his opinions are completely wrong, but you have to presume he's got good reasons for what he believes, even though he's wrong. And I'm not going to damn him. Like I say, we got to undam a lot of people. I hope that didn't bother you, me saying that. Because it's not, you know, people, to be damned means sentenced, consigned to eternal hell. Whoop, you get to get out. I didn't mean it. Just kidding. We have to keep the right perspective. I know I say that a lot, but it's not what you see. It's how you see what you see. And we have to learn to keep a right perspective and remember what's most important. What's, excuse me. With an unbeliever, what's most important is not that they become a pro-union guy, but that they come to saving knowledge of Jesus. And with a believer, the most important thing is not that they see the evils of unions, but that they get built up and edified as they're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Really, and we will get into this at some point. Your attitude and approach to people should always be, how can I build this person up? How can I help them be more Christ-like? That's a godly attitude, but that's a whole can of worms for another night here. I'm not saying that you can't be concerned that their viewpoints are potentially harmful to our country. That's all right. That is okay to look at one or even both candidates and believe that their philosophy of government and economics and social justice will be damaging to our country. I believe that about some of the things I'm hearing, and that's okay. It's based on my upbringing and the information I've been exposed to throughout my lifetime. That's okay. But you have to recognize the difference between temporal and eternal issues. Who wins the election is a temporal issue. Where people spend eternity is an eternal issue. You got to keep it in perspective. Do I want one person to win over the other person? Actually, I do, because I think it'll be less destructive for the country. The fact that we're even thinking about a candidate in terms of who will be less destructive shows you where we're at. We'll get into that more next week. America has to pass off the scene, guys. And I don't mean we'll cease to exist. I mean cease to be the world power we've been. But we'll get into that more next week. And either way, this election is playing into that because it's exposing where America's at on so many levels. And it's freaky. I'm with you. It's freaky to watch. It's difficult to watch. That's why we looked at those verses a few weeks ago about Lot being vexed by what was going on around him. It's troubling. But if you see past it to the big picture, you can be lifted up in the midst of it. That's why I'm taking time to talk about this. Galatians, you don't have to turn there because you know this passage as well. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. That part of Galatians, it lists the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. You're familiar with that. Well, one of the works of the flesh is strife. You have to recognize that strife comes naturally to fallen flesh. And even though we're born of God, we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We still have fallen flesh. Our souls, or our mind and emotions need to be renewed and brought under control of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Our bodies still need work. But the word translated strife there, this is an interesting word. It has the idea of selfish strife. We could do a whole lesson on that. It's easy, and I'm speaking for me, in all this political uproar, it's very easy to get focused on, I've got to make them see my point of view because I'm right. I may actually be right. But my flesh wants to make them see that I'm right. And that ain't right. Does that make sense? Because it's not coming out of a godly, I want to edify you. It's I'm right and I want you. You know, I'm a fairly mild, meek person. I know it doesn't seem like that sometimes because when I get up here, it's more powerful. But in person, I don't like conflict. You know, my natural bent is people pleaser. Oh, you love sushi? So do I. That's my natural bent, okay? I'm working on finished work in progress and all that stuff. But my flesh, you know, I watch the TV or I hear people make statements and it's my flesh. I feel it. It's riling up. It's rising up. And it becomes about making them see my point of view. You're going to hell. I don't care. I'm right about who should be elected. Oh, you're a carnal Christian who needs my help. I really don't care. Don't you understand the economic programs this person wants to enact are horrible? Can anybody relate to that besides me? See, it ain't right. It ain't right. I'm not saying in a sinful way. I'm saying in a productive way. Okay? Now, it's easy to get focused on. I've got to make them see my point of view because I'm right. And like I say, it's okay for me to think I'm right. If I didn't think this was right, I wouldn't believe it. Who believes something they think is wrong? You believe it because you think it's right. You may be misinformed. You may be wrong, but you think you're right. And that's okay. Where people spend eternity is the big issue. And see, we lose our eternal perspective when we get caught up in all this stuff. And adding to all this current political and social discord is the fact that in Christian circles, and I've heard this a lot of times these past 10 months, in Christian circles, some people try to hijack the Bible to support their particular non-moral temporal view of reality. They try to support their political view from the scripture. And I've run into this. On the one hand, there's people who are saying, it's a sin if you don't vote. And then there's people who are saying, it's a sin if you do vote. Both sides of the issue. Both of them are wrong. Voting is not a moral issue. It's a civic duty. You can do it or not. It's totally up to you. Voting is not a religious or a moral duty. I could do a history lesson on this, but voting like we vote here in America, that's a modern development. It's a very recent development. People through most of human history didn't vote. Yeah, we vote this king out. I don't think so. It just doesn't work that way. So the Bible doesn't speak to it at all, at all. And I'm hearing this too, people saying, if you vote for a certain candidate, it's a sin. That's also incorrect. Who you vote for comes out of your life experience and the information you've had access to. And based on those factors, you have an opinion about what political, economic, and social policies and philosophies would be most beneficial for the country and which would be wrong, not in a moral sense, but in terms of the effect it has on the country. And that's okay. It's okay for two Christians who love the Lord and are fully committed to Him to have very different political and social views. Do you know that? It doesn't mean somebody's not saved. I understand. You can probably look at somebody and go, how could a Christian hold that point of view? It's okay for you to feel that way. But you have to presume that person reached their conclusion through a process of reasoning that makes sense to them, not because they're a stupid idiot. It's okay for two Christians who love the Lord and are fully committed to Him to have very different political and social views. It's even okay to be amazed in a not good way that your brother in Christ holds that view. You know, you can hear somebody's point of view, and it's okay to think, I can't believe he thinks like that. That's okay. But like I say, no damning him to hell for it. And no getting in arguments where you end. You can just, I don't like to discuss politics. But when my flesh gets riled up, I want to make you see my point of view. If you like to discuss politics, that's wonderful. That's your personality. That's fine. But don't let it lead you into strife with a brother or sister in the Lord. And especially not with an unbeliever. Yeah, that's the most stupid political view I ever heard. Would you like to come to my church on Sunday? We're starting a revival. I think you'd really enjoy it. I don't think so. See, it's okay to be amazed in a not good way that your brother in Christ holds that point of view, but don't divide over non-moral, temporal issues. We're electing a president, not a pastor. There's a whole lesson there. Because, you know, people say, well, you got to vote for the righteous person. Good luck with that one. They need to be saved. You know, you got. But that's what I mean by people are trying to hijack the Bible to defend their point of view and make you change because God says what you think is wrong. If your conscience permits you to vote for a particular candidate and mine doesn't, we both have to give each other grace and remember the big picture. At the end of the day, it really doesn't matter who gets elected. We'll talk more about that next week. Let's put a little end cap on this. Much of the current anxiety people are feeling, particularly in regard to this election, comes from the fear that if their candidate gets elected, it'll be the end of society as we know it. That's where a lot of the fear is coming from. Both sides think if the other person gets elected, it'll mean catastrophe. I'm going to discuss that in more detail next lesson. I'm going to tell you why it's obvious who we need to vote for, because that person will fix that. No, I'm kidding. I freaked you out there, didn't I? I freaked you out. We'll talk about that more in the next lesson. But I want you to consider several thoughts as we close. I was telling somebody, I was listening, my tape player, I don't have a cassette, I have a cassette player. I don't have a CD player. I got a tape player in the car, and that's where I do most of my tape listening. Well, it's not working right. So I've had the radio on, and it was a political talk show, and somebody called in. It was a lady, and her voice was about one decibel below hysteria. I'm not kidding. It was a freaky call because I felt for the lady. This woman is just about hysterical over this election. Because their candidate is probably going to win, was her point of view. And what are we going to do? I got kids. I got grandkids. I felt really sorry for her, and I can appreciate that. But that's coming out of believing that if their candidate gets elected, it'll be the end of society as we know it, and we have no hope. Well, it may be the end of society as we know it, but we got hope. And you've got to keep that perspective. We'll talk more about that next week, like I say. But keep two main thoughts I want to leave you with tonight. Number one, the fear of something is always worse than the thing itself. Always. Always. The fear of something is always worse than the thing itself because the anxiety produced by the fear lasts as long as it takes from the time you hear about it to get to the event you're dreading. In other words, you have anxiety from the time you find out about it till you get to it. Okay? And during that entire waiting period, you experience torment. Fear is tormenting. But then when the dreaded event finally comes, you deal with it, and that sense of dread stops. And it's not as bad as all the dread leading up to it because the dread stops because the thing is here. Does that make sense? Even if you were afraid you were going to get beaten to death, and guess what? You do get beaten to death. It's over. Even if you become homeless and starve to death in a box in an alley, it comes to an end. But you spent 5 years in torment over I might die homeless in a box in an alley. And that was actually worse than the event itself. In terms of eternity, a few weeks, months, or years of suffering is nothing. That's what we talked about last week. Don't forget that. No, there are people in heaven right now who starved to death on this earth. That's how they left earth. There are people in heaven who were executed. There are people in heaven who died in concentration camps. There are people in heaven who were tortured to death. Not a one of them is crying about how they left earth. Was it pleasant to go through? Probably not. But it's not bigger than God, because God trumps death. He triumphs over death. And I'm not being cavalier. I've been working on this in my own mind for a number of years now, especially when ISIS started cutting people's heads off. That's pretty terrifying. And reminded myself, okay, you know, I'd probably be unconscious within about a minute. It's quick. And then I'll be in heaven. It's not that big a deal. And that's become real to me. Would I have hair standing up on the back of my neck? Of course I would. I think I'm going to we'll look at this next week. But Stephen, Jesus Christ met him, came out of the invisible realm and met him when he was being stoned to death. And the guy had enough grace and strength to forgive the people who were killing him. There are all kinds of historical records of people being martyred for the faith, singing while they're dying. I mean, supernatural strength and grace enabled them to deal with that. But I'm getting into next week's lesson. I'm not trying to be cavalier about what I'm saying. I'm making the point that we've got to learn to put everything in perspective. That's one way you deal with fear and anxiety. You put things in perspective. Whatever the outcome of this election ends up being, life is going to go on. The day after the election, you might feel elated or totally bummed out, but you're going to do everything you did the day before the election. Whatever changes come, we'll adjust and we'll deal with it like millions of people have done down through the centuries when political upheaval came into their life. It's not as big a deal as we make it in the period leading up to it. The Bible is very clear, and we'll talk about this more next week, that the normal activities of life will continue right up to the return of Jesus. In Luke's account of the signs that will indicate his return is near, he said, people will eat and drink, marry, buy and sell, plant and build. Normal life will go on. And we'll talk about that more. Now, look at Matthew chapter 6, and I've got 2 minutes here, and then we'll be done. Matthew chapter 6 is, and let me start in verse 25. Jesus said, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Take no thought there. In more modern translations, it says, don't worry. You're familiar with that passage. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't worry about where the necessities of life are going to come from. Look at your father's character and look at his actions. He's a father. He's a good father. And he cares for those who matter to him. The birds eat, the flowers are dressed because they matter to God. But you matter more than a bird or a flower. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and you'll have these things. That's how Jesus told them to combat worry. Now, worry is speculation about what the future holds. That's what worry is. See, you're worried about what so-and-so is going to do if they get in office. You don't know what they're going to do. You're speculating. Now, there may be some accuracy in what you're speculating, but that's called borrowing tomorrow's troubles. And Jesus said, don't do that. In verse 34, he said, take therefore no thought, or don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues. Deal with today's issues. And when tomorrow becomes today, then deal with those issues. Jesus said that when we're facing thoughts of what we'll eat and what we'll drink. And that's the essence of everybody's fear. How will we survive if their guy gets elected or their gal gets elected? How will we survive? Jesus said, when you're facing those kinds of thoughts, look at the birds or the and the flowers. They've got life's necessities because God takes care of them, and we matter more to our Father than birds or flowers. The word that's translated, take no thought, here in the King James, or don't worry or be anxious in more modern translation, it comes from a word that has the idea of being distracted. Don't let what's going on around us distract you from your Heavenly Father and His goodness. Rather than engaging in anxious speculation about what the future holds if so-and-so gets elected, you know what? You'd be better served by building your faith and confidence in God's power and protection. We'll talk more about that next week. Most of us believe that one or both candidates are going to enact policies that may alter our lives in a big way. And that's probably true. But always remember that none of it is bigger than God, and that people's eternal fate matters more than their political point of view. If you learn to keep your focus on God's word and the big picture, it'll give you hope even in the midst of all this increasing chaos. Part of the increasing chaos in these final years of this age will come from people group against people group. That's where we started out tonight. Whether it be black and white, Republican, Democrat, men, women, all the different groups that are upset with each other, we got to be wise to that. If you'll keep your focus on the big picture, it'll prevent you from getting into strife and discord with brothers and sisters in the Lord. A right perspective will also help you shine the light of Jesus more effectively to those around you who are still trapped in darkness. And that's what's important. Got a lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you that you are perfectly present, loving and reigning and upholding all things by the word of your power. We thank you that nothing is bigger than you, nothing takes you by surprise, and you're able to work it all for good and use bad choices in a fallen world and cause them to serve your eternal purpose to have a family. We thank you for it, and we praise you. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. We're done for tonight. I went over a little bit. Sorry. Thank you. Praise the Lord.